So in the suburb of North Texas, where my wife and I live, our local police department has invested in one of those fantastic speed boards. You know the ones? They tell you and all of your fellow travelers exactly how fast you're driving. But they invested in the upgraded model. Not only does it tell you and all of your fellow travelers how fast you're traveling, it has nifty little red and blue strobe lights on it. Now, I mention that small detail because let's just say, for instance, that you're leaving church late one night, or whatever your job is. Church is hypothetical. And you're going about your business and you're listening to, I don't know, jazz or whatever your music of choice is, minding your own business on a very dark street, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you see these flashing strobe lights come out of nowhere. Several things might be happening in that moment. You might have a startle reflex, an elevated heart rate, some explaining to do as to why you need all those paper towels in your car. Or maybe you're starting to think about the reason as to why you weren't paying attention to the posted speed limit. Of course, you breathe a sigh of relief, perhaps, if you drive by this nifty speed board and find that it's just a little display with a radar gun and some strobe lights. Now, that's the funny thing about speed boards and motorists and the like. Our minds race to conjure up the reasons as to whether they are legitimate reasons or stretched reasons as to why the officer of the peace should show us mercy in the moment where they say, do you know why I pulled you over? But when we're passed by a motorist traveling down the highway like it's a stock car or they're driving on the Autobahn in Germany, our minds no longer go to, I hope they have a good reason. Some of you, I hope some of you, or this is a really awkward amount of self-disclosure, are thinking to yourself, I hope there's a speed trap up ahead. Get him, get him, get him, get him, get him. And then if you see him pulled over, you're like, got him! What a great day to be alive. I really hope some of you are with me in this level of depravity. If not, pray for your pastor. Here in Micah 7, some familiar themes come back. We read once again of the judgment of God. And it might be tempting, easy even, to think to yourself, we get it. God is a God of justice. Cool. Message heard. But that's the thing. We want to believe that God is a God of justice, sort of. Because we want God to be just and to be a God of justice, just not towards us. We really like the fact that God is opposed to sin in general. We just don't like the fact that he would be opposed to our sin in particular. We like the fact that God's word doesn't change and his holiness is immovable, but we don't like the fact that he doesn't so much let us get away with our own attempts to define what holiness is. We want a God of justice, but we resist the notion of a God of justice. We want the speeder to be caught. We want our speediness to be shown mercy. We are the victim. We are the aggrieved, but what happens when we're not? So as we finish our study of the book of Micah this morning, I want you to keep some of these things in mind as we turn to Micah chapter 7 and read verses 8 through the end of the book. Stand with me if you would. Turn to Micah chapter 7 and let's hear God's holy word. Micah writes, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father, you're a God of justice, and that makes you seem far and distant and maybe cold. But we need you to be a God of justice. We need someone to care about all the things that are wrong in the world, and who just doesn't care, but who's willing to do something about it. So this day, as we hear your word, would it penetrate our hearts? Would it grab us and not let us go until it has wrestled us into submission? For our desire is to be more like Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Be seated. So listen, God's people, all of God's people, need to hear the fact that God is going to bring vindicating justice, that sin is not going to be overlooked, and yet miraculously, those who have been both the perpetrators and the recipients of unjust acts, oppression, misuse of power, and idolatry are going to be raised up in surprising ways. God has plans for his people beyond mere judgment without forsaking justice. So today we're going to see that in this text, our God, the God of Israel, is the one who rebuilds his people and who removes their sins. Now I want you to pay attention not only to the Holy Scriptures, but especially for my young listeners, where a long sermon may be a little hard to take all in. There are two stories I want you to listen for this morning. I want you to listen for a story about an electric wire. And I want you to listen for a story about a boy who tried to steal a purse. Okay? How does God promise in this text that he is going to rebuild his people? If you look with me in verse 8, you'll remember first from verses 1 through 7 that we studied last week, we saw this pattern that Micah was entering into. He saw what was around him, and he entered into lament. He entered into sadness because of what he saw around him and because of the great distress that it brought him. And then in verse 7, if you look with me, it says this, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And this pattern of lament, of looking, actually being able to talk about and see with eyes wide open, this is what's really happening around here in the world. And then to wait for God, to know that at the end of the day, God is the one that must show up, God must act, God must be the one that ultimately brings about redemption. And then the third component is, therefore, an unassailable trust that God is going to be the one that shows up. Now, the tone shifts here in verse 8. The prophet now turns to the enemies of God and states effectively that they ought not gloat or think that they have the upper hand. Look at the warning in verse 8. Here's the warning that he gives them. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." After darkness, light is going to come. Verse 10. "Then my enemy will see. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." The day of mocking, Micah says, will not last forever. Shame will cover the enemies of God, not the people of God. This is a beautiful picture of hope. Now, one of the great philosophers, one of the great thinkers of our day, you might not ascribe to him as such, but he really does fit the spirit of our age. It's Jerry Seinfeld. "What's the deal?" One of his shticks. Seinfeld ran on the sitcom on NBC, ran on the premise of a show about nothing. They even made fun of themselves in the sitcom because they acted like they were pitching that very idea to NBC and like, "What's the show about? Nothing." "No, but really, it's about nothing." And for season after season, it ran on. So Jerry, in his retirement now, has started a show with Netflix. It's called Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. If you're looking for what the premise of the show is, it's in the title. Comedians get together, they get in a car, they drive somewhere, they get coffee. If you have a thing that works for you, just do it. It's a show about nothing, but they couldn't say that. On one such episode of the show, Ricky Gervais, a British comedian, the one who created the original iteration of The Office in Great Britain, also an avowed atheist, was a guest on the show. There was one moment where Gervais made an incredibly disparaging comment about God. And I won't tell you the comment because it's really gross and it's really offensive. And I found myself just kind of, I don't normally wince. Like, I normally get it. Foolish people are going to say foolish things. But even this one was a little over the top for me, and I winced. And it reminded me of this passage. This idea that a day of mockery won't last forever. That God is not impotent, absent, weak, or unable to stick up for himself. The day of mocking won't last forever. There will come a day when mocking will cease. Can I tell you something, though? I found in that moment myself thinking about that comedian, those pair of comedians laughing about the ridiculousness of belief and the ridiculousness of religion. And I found myself praying this, God, I pray that these men meet you in your grace before they see you in your glory. I pray that these men meet you in your grace before they meet you and see you in your glory. Verse 11 through 13 paints yet a still more glorious picture, not just for individuals and not just for God himself, but for the people of God, for the inhabitants of God's holy city. Look at what it says. There will be a day for the building of your walls in that day. Now, anytime you read in the Old Testament, especially where it says in that day, you should know in your mind that it is talking about a far off, yet to come day of the Lord type day. If you do a word study in the Bible about the day of the Lord, you'll find a lot of references to that, especially in the book of Isaiah. You'll also find it in the book of Daniel. The day of the Lord is the day when God comes again in his glory. So in that day, Micah is saying, so this is far off point, this time far off in the future, in that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Okay? The walls that Micah is talking about here in the text should not be thought about of walls like that of a fortress, but more like walls of a vineyard in this case, or even like a sheep pen. Kind of like the boundaries surrounding a sheep pen. The future of the people of God is not a future full of arms and warfare, but is rather a future where others find protection. And what Micah is saying here is that the faithful of all nations will find their protection within the enclosure of the protection of God. This protection this enclosure offers protection, and the bounds of it are vastly extended. And the representatives from all nations are coming to find protection within the assembly of God's people. You see, anybody that would say that the kingdom of God is going to be this very small thing has not really read or grasped the idea that the scriptures are full of material that gives us the idea of a vast, limitless number of people. Especially if the prognosticators who say they know the day or the hour, when Jesus said himself, I don't even know the day or the hour. What if Jesus doesn't return for 10,000 years and we're the early church? What if living on this planet means that it has to be around for another 10,000 years? But that's an ethical discussion for another day. Look at verses 14 through 17. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. God is making himself so clear to his people that Israel, once insignificant and mocked, would be so no longer. And it's this redemptive thread that runs throughout the Bible. You see this on nearly every page of the scriptures, the promises that over and over and over again, God is saying that he is neither going to leave, forsake, nor abandon his people. They will always find a safe haven in him, even when they have turned their backs on him. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences, but those consequences will not mean banishment from God's sustaining grace. God had made a promise to Abraham that the descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the people that God has called his own. Defeat is simply not the end of the story. So what does this mean in plain English? It means that difficulties are not a sign of God abandoning nor forgetting us. Spiritually dark times are not proof that God has ceased to work. The way that God shields those he loves, listen, the way that God shields those that he loves is not through the absence of trials. The way that God shields those that he loves is that he shields them from faithlessness. God will simply not allow his people to lose faith, even if that faith is hanging on by a thread. It's not your faith to muster. It's God's gift to you. But this ought to create a sense of deep and profound tension within us. If we believe that God will not allow his people to be abandoned, forgotten, or forsaken, and we know that he is a God of mercy, and we know that he is a God of love, how do we hold in tension God's holiness and God's justice? How do we really feel brokenness over our sin? How is it that a time of confession of sin is not perfunctory or meaningless or useless, but it's a time for us to greatly feel the weight of our own sin, to greatly feel the sorrow that it ought to engender, and to yet also know that God is both holy and just and merciful? There ought to be tension there. C.S. Lewis tried to deal with this. Now, many of you know that C.S. Lewis was a prolific writer. Depending upon your particular entry into C.S. Lewis's work, you may have first met Lewis as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. Perhaps you met Lewis through his other apologetic and philosophical works, like Mere Christianity. Maybe there's someone in here, and if so, I want to talk to you later, that read C.S. Lewis's sci-fi works and met C.S. Lewis that way. If so, I have nerdy questions for you. Later. But C.S. Lewis, in addition to writing vast volumes of books, also wrote several essays and other things. A fascinating essay that has nothing to do with anything I'm about to say is called The Inner Ring. And if you haven't read it, you should. Because it's about how all of us want to be closest to the important stuff going on. It's a really illuminating essay. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, in a collection of essays called Letters to Malcolm. How many of you have read the Letters to Malcolm? You should. They're great. Malcolm, he writes an open letter to Malcolm. Malcolm has trouble, like most 20th and 21st century Western people do, with the idea of a God who gets angry. He finds it more helpful, Malcolm does, to think of God's power and wrath and justice and judgment like a live electrical wire. There's power there, and if you go and touch it, you're going to be harmed. It's not, though, a personal, conscious anger. Malcolm says, the live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock. Here's how C.S. Lewis responds to his nephew in this particular letter. He says, "My dear Malcolm, what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of an angered majesty? What you have done is you have shut us all up in despair. For the angry can forgive, electricity cannot. Turn God's wrath into mere enlightened disapproval, and you also turn his love into mere humanitarianism. The consuming fire and the perfect beauty both vanish. We have instead a judicious headmistress or a conscientious magistrate. If you rob God of actual feeling, actual love, you've reduced him to something unrecognizable. Beloved, we need a holy God. We need a God who cares about justice, who cares about mercy, who is wholly consistent and perfectly right in all that he does, with all of it being motivated at the deepest aspect of his being by the very fundamental nature of his character, that he is both holy and also a God of love. But something still has to be done with the consequences of sin. Something has to be done with every unclean thought and every sinful deed. Because if it's not, then we have nothing, we have no recourse. We have nothing that we're able to do with verses like Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 is a type of passage that we see show up often in the scriptures. We see it this way. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We like that part. Verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We like that part too. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, somehow on our scripture memory cards, that part doesn't show up. But we have to do something with it. How do we purport to trifle with a holy and righteous God with seeming impunity? God is not only pardoning, but perfect, holy, and just. He is merciful, and he is majestic. His holiness and humility are all together part of the same deity. So, dear friends, listen. If we lose track of our sin and begin to think of ourselves as just mildly bad, sinners, hypothetically, because that's what Christians are trained to think, we'll then only need a hypothetical Savior. Just don't get near the third rail and you won't get shocked. A feel-good pop song band-aid to our troubles is what Jesus turns into. We need not lose sight of the tension, but we also need not stoop to levels of trying to resolve the tension on our own. Here's the second point. God is a God who removes his people's sins. Back in verse 9, Micah hinted at how this tension would be ultimately resolved. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. The scene of the courtroom that we said was kind of pervasive throughout Micah never really went away because justice must still be executed. And it's here that Micah points us to the hope of another that would stand in our place. Did you hear him say it? We know we have no way to plead our own case, no ground to stand on. From the greatest of us to the weakest of us, we have all taken thoughts in our minds that are selfish. We have all said cross words with one another. We have all done cross things. We have all trampled upon our neighbor, either in our minds or through our very actions. Micah didn't know that God would be the one that would ultimately resolve the tension himself. So instead, what Micah did here is, in not knowing what God would ultimately do, he could do nothing else but to plead the very character and nature of God. Look at verses 18 and following. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Do you see Micah appealing right there to Exodus 34? He's saying, I know this is who you said who you are. And I don't know how this is going to work out, but you never change. And you have said, this is who you are. So be who you are. In your great mercy. God will keep his promises. He will somehow, in some way, preserve his faithful remnant. He will somehow remove his people's sins. Micah simply says, I know you are both just and loving. Justice must be served, and you will also preserve your people. And I don't know how you're going to do this, but I trust that you can, and I trust that you will. As we sang this morning, oh, the power of the cross. We can go back and we can read Micah's words through a very different lens. Read again 8 through 10 through the light of Jesus. Though hell rejoiced over Jesus in his defeat, it was a premature celebration. Look at this. Rejoice not over me, Jesus says, over my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He who knew no sin was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It really was in that moment that that cry went completely and totally and absolutely unanswered. It is because of what God has done in Jesus and because of the yes and the amen and the resurrection that God has given Jesus that now when we cry out, my God, where are you? He is here. Because there's only one who has ever heard the silence of God, and it was the Son of God suffering for the sins of the people of God. Jesus went into exile so that we could be brought back to the better Eden. Jesus heard the silence of God so that we would know the shalom of God. Jesus entered the grave so that we might instead enter glory. It is in knowing what Christ has done and not just resting but boasting in it that ultimately transforms our lives. Because if you don't know that you are fully acquitted, you will only timidly admit how sinful and needy you are because you're not quite sure there's enough grace for you. You'll fearfully think that God is mad at you because there's somehow more judgment left over for you, more silence that is still yet to come for you. because what Christ did wasn't enough. But there's yet another way that we can still miss the beauty and the depth of the gospel, and that is this. On the other side, when we make it a when we make a shallow thing out of the depths of our sin and the cost of God's love, we make the cross equally impotent. When we make our rescue trivial and the gospel tepid, we aren't stunned by the love that we have been shown, because deep down we think we're pretty lovable people, pretty deserving, pretty all right. God is blessed. Hashtag blessed to have us on his team. Man, it's only at the cross that we see the depths of our sin and the breadth of God's love for us. We see both how desperate our case really was and how amazing God's grace really is. And it's there, finally and fully there, when we can be freed. We can risk with boldness to unclasp our hands from all of the idols that we've clung to, all the ways that we've trifled with lesser loves and engaged in spiritual adultery with our God and King. We can be freed not to grasp for power as our security, but we can use our power, whether it is great power or little power, to attend to the flourishing of our neighbor, because God's vision of justice isn't some social welfare project, but is in fact the inbreaking of the new heavens and the new earth right here and right now. Because it is at the cross we find that God has answered Micah's pleas to God's character. God says, yes, as I promised, I will forgive you, for I have borne my own indignation. I have come and borne the judgment. In 1958, the great American poet and playwright Langston Hughes published a very short story that traces the shape of grace with astounding clarity and astounding richness. The title of the book, Thank You, Ma'am. There are only two characters in the story, a boy named Roger and a large woman with a large purse named Luella Bates Washington Jones. You see, Luella is walking home alone late at night when Roger runs up and tries to steal her purse. Before he can get away, Luella grabs the boy and won't let him go. He's in for it now, we think. She seems like the kind of lady people used to refer to as a battle axe. Luella asks Roger why he tried to snatch her bag, and after telling a couple lies, which she calls him on, he comes clean. He wanted money to buy a pair of blue suede shoes. Now, Hughes wants to unburden us of our sympathy for this boy, because Roger wasn't acting out of some act of hunger or desperation or some sort of weird Christmas shoe song that shows up on the radio. Terrible song, by the way. Roger was acting out of greed. Pure, simple greed. Now, Roger assumes that Luella's getting ready to haul him to jail, but instead, she brings him home with her, washes his face, and tells him that she knows what it's like to want things you can't get. And then, in lieu of a lecture, Luella cooks him a meal complete with dessert. Her unexpected behavior has a strange effect on Roger. When they entered her apartment, Luella had laid her purse on the daybed where he could easily grab it and bolt. But curiously enough, he finds that he no longer wants to. Instead, he hears himself ask if Luella if she needs someone to go to the store to get her milk. She demurs filling his plate again. The woman did not ask the boy anything about where he lived or his folks or anything else that would embarrass him. Instead, as they ate, she told him about her job in a hotel beauty shop that stayed open late, what the work was like, and how all kinds of women came in and out, blondes and redheads and Spanish women. And then she cut him a half of her 10-cent cake. "Eat some more, son," she said. When they were finished eating, she got up and said, "Now here, take this $10 and buy yourself some blue suede shoes." She led him down the hall to the front door and opened it. "Good night. Behave yourself, boy," she said, looking out into the street as he went down the steps. The boy wanted to say something else other than "thank you, ma'am" to Mrs. Luella Bates Washington Jones. But although his lips moved, he couldn't even say that as he turned at the foot of the barren stoop and looked up at the large woman at the door. Then she shut the door. Luella, you see, what Roger receives from Luella Bates Washington Jones is the opposite of what he deserved. He broke the law in no uncertain terms, yet Luella responds with warmth, welcome, and even reward. Her reaction lies so far outside the logic of this for that as to be absurd. Isn't she afraid of being taken advantage of, we might wonder? What about the consequences? Aren't her actions irresponsible? Luella doesn't ignore Roger's transgression or shrug it off, nor does she punish him as she would have every right to do, because she sees herself in the boy. The intervention she offers goes beyond mere restraint, reaching into the depths of motivation. The counterintuitive treatment he experiences inspires a change of heart in the boy. Sitting in her apartment, he no longer wants to do wrong. Luella bears the cost of Roger's misdeed, financial as well as relational. And it makes all the difference. In a few short pages, Langston Hughes paints an indelible picture of something other than retribution. He captures, in narrative form, the only force with the power to inspire what the laws of control and enoughness command. The kind of love that succeeds where judgment fails. Hughes taps into the deeper magic of grace. What do you think? One of the biggest takeaways for the people of God to be God's people is to be a hospitable people, to welcome into your midst the unwelcome, the unlovable, the undeserving, to spread a meal, to go above and beyond the commands of mere hospitality, to embody something much greater. Friends, I don't know what it looks like to enter into this space in which we live with this complicated, heated rhetoric of justice and social justice. But I know this. I don't know what the ins and the outs are, but I know that God is establishing for himself a kingdom where the bounds are from edge to edge, sea to sea, mountain to mountain. And I know, as the guy who's lit that neat little strobe light speed board up more times than I care to admit, that I'm not the innocent party when it comes to being a recipient of God's justice, and neither are you. And if it's true that the way that we have been loved is at least in part the way that Luella loved Roger, with lavish grace, abundant generosity, where God, the injured one, took the cost, both economically and relationally, on himself. What type of people, then, does that transform us into? When you think about the least of these, the poor in spirit, the ones who for so long have had their voice squelched, now crying out for their voice to be heard, what does that make us? Like I said last week, when you start throwing team jerseys on Jesus things, sometimes you miss what God's doing in the world. Dear friends, to be a people who enter into the space of God and neighbor with hearts of awe that have been melted by the gospel, we actually need to see God and his justice and his mercy and his love for what it is. It is counterintuitive. It is jaw-dropping. It is stunning. It is life-changing. We can't be a people of justice and mercy until we have first realized the justice and mercy that we have experienced. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.